sin so that we could have restored fellowship with a God that is completely sinless, even though we are sinless. So I wanted to begin this morning giving you a warning up front. We are going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Rob gave me the assignment of pretty much covering the entire Old Testament in one message. So we're going to do our best. John Winder read from John 5 this morning. And I wanted to just read the last four verses he read real quick. Jesus said in John 5:43, and you can just listen, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." He's talking to the Pharisees here. "If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope." And then listen to what he says here in this last verse. "For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now that's a pretty intense statement for Jesus to make to the religious leaders of the Jews. Moses wrote about me. And that's the phrase this morning that I want to try to unpack, which is pretty much teaching the Old Testament. He says, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And apart from Jesus clearly identifying himself as the center of Moses' writings, which is extremely important, there's another phrase that jumped off the page at me in that text. "If you do not believe his writings, you will not believe my words." Now, in context, this clearly means that although Jews, you have read the Old Testament and know it, you don't believe his writings are true. Otherwise, you would have believed the Messiah. You would have believed that I was the Messiah. But for us, can we also say, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Have you read the words of Moses to attest to their witnessing of Christ? I think there's an important emphasis here on the importance of rightly understanding the Old Testament. And I don't think it's any mistake on the enemy's part to keep us from caring or not caring about the Old Testament at all. But knowing the Old Testament is for your joy, because it undergirds the New Testament. And I believe that the reason, I've shared this before, the reason cults run so rampant in our society and in our generation is because we have a pervasive neglect of the Old Testament. The New Testament is undergirded by the Old Testament. Other writings from other people, whether it would be the Book of Mormon or be Jehovah's Witness, any literature that's extra-biblical is not undergirded by the promises of the Old Testament. It is so, the canon is self-evident. The New Testament and the Old Testament is self-evident. If you know God's Word, you can clearly see that there is a common theme that runs through it. "If you believed Moses," Jesus says, "you would have believed me." In Luke 24... probably a lot of you know this story, the stranger on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is there's two men that are walking and they're discussing Jesus being crucified. And they're disappointed because they saw death as this guy could not have been the Messiah. And we know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And as they're discussing all the events that had happened, Jesus appears to them. They don't know it's him at first. And he's walking and he's discussing with them. And they said, "Well, we were hoping this guy would be the one that would bring in the kingdom, that he would be the Messiah." And then Jesus says in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later on in chapter 24, with a different set of people, he says this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Pentateuch, "and the prophets and the Psalms," which is a shorthand way of saying everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's what I want to pray for this morning. That our eyes and our minds would be open to receive and understand all the things written about Jesus in the Old Testament. So let's pray for that this morning as we continue. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate. We know this because you sent your Son to this earth to restore our sinfulness. Lord, we pray this morning, based on your graciousness and compassion, that you would open our eyes, open our ears and our minds to understand the things concerning yourself, concerning your Son in the Old Testament. Lord, that you would give us a desire and inclination towards your word this morning, to want to think through these things. Capture our attention, because our minds wander and we need you to do all things, God, to draw us to yourself, because we are wanderers. Lord, so we depend upon you this morning. Be gracious to us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can get your outline out, and as you saw on the top of my outline, that any time this morning that I refer to the promise of the seed, you can interchange that with the promise of the Messiah, okay? Because I'm going to use the word seed a lot. And you're probably saying, why? Why are you going to use the word seed? And the answer is because the Bible does. So I want to show you where this concept of the seed is introduced. Turn with me to Genesis 3:15. I'm going to walk you through a few Old Testament texts this morning, and then I'm going to start summarizing a little bit more. But I want you to see what I'm going to be doing. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3 should immediately pop in your mind. We're talking about the fall of man. Adam and Eve. Eve is deceived by the serpent. Eve takes part of the fruit. She gives to her husband. Adam sins with his eyes wide open. Sin enters the world. Major, major problem. We now have eternal creatures that cannot be in the presence of God because they're stained by sin. And God curses the ground and begins to give a series of curses as a result of their disobedience and their idolatry of their hearts. And one of those curses, though, in the midst of those curses, and we think curses, we a lot of times don't think curses are that big of a deal. These are really a big deal. Curses are, when God cursed the earth, all the problems that we see are a result of our sinfulness. Every problem. But in the midst of these curses, Jesus says this to Eve in 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Actually, he's talking to Satan at this time, I'm sorry. And between your seed and her seed. Anytime that you see the word offspring or descendant, if you have the NASB, I don't know what the other versions say, those are interpretive decisions. In Hebrew, those words always mean seed. Always. That's the word that's being used, seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. In 1 John 3:8, it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might undo the works of the devil. So Genesis 3:15 introduces a massive theology, this theology of the promised seed. It's massive because everyone in the Old Testament and the New Testament is looking for the seed that will undo the works of the devil from this point on. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, first two seed candidates, right? One's disqualified, one dies. And then in 4:25, listen to the language. And Adam had relations with his wife, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Then there's a genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis. And you probably go, wow, these are these great narratives. Why do they interrupt them with genealogies? Genealogies are designed, are in the Bible to trace the seed, to trace the lineage of the head crusher. They're all looking for it. That's what they're looking for. Even Lamech in Genesis 5:29, Noah's father. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech's looking for the seed. Noah's not going to be the seed, but he is going to be the first significant theocentric covenant receiver. He's going to receive the first biblical covenant when God makes a covenant with man. It's not an afterthought. This is central to every author of Scripture's writing. They are tracing the promise of the seed. In fact, you probably could scratch off the front of your Bible that says Old Testament, and you could write the promise of the seed, and then go to the New Testament and write the fulfillment of the promise of the seed. Because that's what they're teaching. The whole Bible's tracing this. Massive theology. So like I said, I get to teach it in one Sunday. But if we had 50 years every Sunday to talk about this, we wouldn't be able to cover all of it. And that's awesome. So you have plenty to study after this morning. And that's my exhortation. So I had to be strategic. How am I going to do this morning? So I have a question that I asked, and the answer is what I decided to do. The question that I asked was, if I were to sit down with every Old Testament and New Testament author and tell them that I had one Sunday to capture the promise of the seed in the Old Testament, what do you suggest I focus on? And I think that their answer would be, well, what do we write about the most? Brilliant. Don't want to let everybody tell you that carrying on private conversations in your head is not valuable. So that's what we're going to do today. What are the six most crucial messianic or seed fulfillments to our understanding of God's Word as witnessed by what the authors of Scripture wrote about most? What did they emphasize? And I want to just say this morning. You're going to find out a lot about me as I continue to be here. Some things you'll like, some things you won't. But my desire is that we as Christians, because this was my error for so long, is that we don't devotionalize the heck out of every single passage of Scripture. That we don't take applications out of things that are not talking about what we're pulling that application from. Because God's Word has one meaning. Every single passage that we read has one meaning. And we get to passages all the time that we were going to go, what in the world is this talking about? The problem or the solution to it is that we do not become creative writers. We don't come up with creative application. But we study harder to understand what those texts are saying. I want to give you an example. And we'll come back to this. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Verse 19. Every passage of Scripture should answer one of two questions. What is my need for the promised seed? Or what was the work of the promised seed that aided in my redemption? One of those two questions. Either talking about what the seed was going to do or my need for what he was going to do. Jeremiah 33, 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken? Saying, the two families which the Lord chose, has he rejected them? Thus they despise my people no longer. Are they as a nation in their sight? Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for the day and night shall stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking with his seed rulers over the seeds of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. This probably is what in the world is happening here. And we're going to come back to this passage because I think that you're going to find out, and I want to use this passage as a little bit of an object lesson, that we don't need to solve the problems of this text being creative. There's one meaning of this text, and we'll get to that. So, but what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, as I said, the six most crucial fulfillments by the seed as witnessed by the emphasis of the authors of Scripture. So on your outline, point number one, the promised seed fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. The promised seed fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 12 when you're done writing that. Genesis 12. First point I want to walk you through step by step, and then like I said, I'm going to summarize a bit. Genesis 12, 7. And there is so much here when we're talking about Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to hit four verses or a few verses here. There is so much more from chapters 12 to 22. Get really familiar with Genesis chapters 12 through 22. So important. Genesis 12, 7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham. Remember, we're tracing the seed. Everyone's thinking about it. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seeds as the dust of the earth, so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seeds can also be numbered." And then go to chapter 15. God gives the promises first, and now He's actually going to enter into a covenant with Abraham. Anytime God enters into a covenant, happens six times, very important. 15:18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land.'" And then one more in Genesis 22. 22:16 through 18. 22:16 through 18. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, in all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." When the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn," God, it will happen. Or God is a liar. It will happen. Or God is a liar. Now, go to Galatians 3. My heart this morning is I want you to see the significance of these events. We cannot solve every problem that we get to this morning because there is so much. But I want to emphasize, if there has ever been anything that I have said from a pulpit that is, I don't know if there's anything more important to say that these six things we're going to talk about this morning are crucial to your understanding of Scripture. And as you understand God's Word, you're able to edify, as we talked about in the membership series, and you're able to build each other up and build all of us up mutually. It's very important that the word seed in Hebrew, you recognize in Hebrew, it's hard to distinguish between the singular and the plural. You have to use context, and that's why you see guys use words like offspring and descendants. Galatians 3:16 says this. Paul, doing an exposition. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to his seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed, that is Christ." So he has just associated the seed with Jesus. The Christ was to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. If you skip down to Galatians 3:28, it says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. one of many seeds, and you see in the sense of a plural, one of the many seeds that would fill the earth, or of which the nations would be blessed, in our case. So every time in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians, where you see Paul making an argument for why the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jewish promises, he is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Ephesians 2:11-12, just listen. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, and circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, so those who are uncircumcised are outside. Those who are called the uncircumcised by the circumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He takes the two bodies and he makes one in the church. And he grafts us into the Abrahamic covenant. And there's so much more there. But this is one of the most important fulfillments of the Messiah, is that he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Number two on your outline, the promised seed fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. The promised seed fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 5, and while you're turning to Matthew 5, I'm going to read some Old Testament references about this covenant. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. In the book of Exodus, God makes a second covenant. It's actually the third, but for our this morning, our second. Exodus 19, God gives the promises of the covenant in 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then in chapters 20 through 23, we have the Ten Commandments and the law, right? We have the law. And then in 24, God ratifies the covenant with Israel. And he says this in 24:3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, all the Ten Commandments, all the commandments that followed. And the people answered with one voice in a giant lie, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then verse 7, he says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Line number 2. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the law. The Mosaic covenant is the law. Anytime you see the word law, or law of Moses, or Mosaic covenant in the New Testament, it's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Especially if you see the law in the NASB, if you see it capitalized, this is what he's referring to. Now you're in Matthew 5. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 5:17. I did not come to abolish the Mosaic covenant. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Anyone outside of Christ or the seed's fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, also known as unbelief, will incur wrath upon themselves because we can't do it. We could do it, but we didn't, because it was designed for one special Jewish man, the God-man Jesus, to fulfill all that was written. And he did it. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to minimize the standards. He came to fulfill every single aspect of the Mosaic covenant on our behalf. Now turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 13. You're going to get familiar with your Bible this morning. Romans 4:13. I want you to see now how Paul is going to take the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and he's going to use the two of them to come up with a justification by faith argument. Romans 4:13-18. Now I'm going to help you understand a little bit by obviously you've already seen this, that I'm going to substitute the words covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, with certain words so you understand what he's saying in this passage. For the promise to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant in 4:13, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world was not through the Mosaic covenant, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the Mosaic covenant are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the Mosaic covenant brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. There is violation, excuse me. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the seeds, not only to those who are of the Mosaic covenant, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations. He's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant here. A father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, whom gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had spoken, so shall your seed be. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are central to the New Testament authors. They are central. You see them talk about them over and over and over again. Just because the Mosaic covenant does not mean that came, does not mean that the Abrahamic covenant is rendered void, right? This is what we're talking about in Hebrews. So the promised Messiah was to fulfill this, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And then point number three on your outline, the promised seed fulfilled the Levitical covenant. Point number three is the promised seed fulfilled the Levitical covenant. Hang with me. I know this is a lot. This is foundational. This is not meat. This is milk. This is what we have to understand in order to rightly interpret God's Word. And I know the Old Testament is very foreign to a lot of us here, but it is so crucial in understanding what the New Testament authors are developing. The promised seed, point number three, fulfilled also the Levitical covenant. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be in Numbers 25. What? Numbers? We're going to be in Numbers? Numbers 25. Great book. Numbers 25, verse 1. While you're turning, I'm going to start reading. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, same God we serve today, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each one of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a midianite woman, a foreign woman, in the sight of Moses, this bold, brazen, sinful man, and in the sight of the entire congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman threw the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, and listen to this, behold, anytime you see that word, it's extremely significant. I give my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him. A covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the New Testament references this as you make your way to Hebrews now. I'm just going to start reading so you can understand. If you want to follow along, I will give you the references, but we're going to speed up a bit. Hebrews 7:3 makes this argument. Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, God, before he makes a covenant with Abraham, intercedes with Melchizedek. There's a priestly intercession before God makes a covenant with Abraham, to Abraham. And what the author of Hebrews does here, he says, he makes the argument. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides, listen to the words he uses here, a priest perpetually. Now Jesus is from Judah, but this promise is to the Levites, to Phinehas, who's going to be a high priest because he's in the line of the high priests. There's Aaron, there's Eleazar, and then there's Phinehas. But Paul is saying Jesus is not going to fulfill this office because of his Levitical association. He's going to fulfill it in the order of Melchizedek. That's how he does it. That's the argument of Hebrews. In Hebrews 7:11 it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical covenant, for on the basis of it the people received the Mosaic covenant, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to Aaron?" So the Levitical priesthood is fulfilled by the Messiah. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He becomes the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. In 9:11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who is the promised seed, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works?" He was what every Old Testament sacrifice foreshadowed. 10:6 says, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said," Jesus talking, "behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." And after saying the above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, "thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, the promised seed, once for all. The promised seed in his work is what the Day of the Atonement foreshadowed. It's what the burnt offering foreshadowed. It's what the sin offering foreshadowed. It's what the guilt offering foreshadowed. It's what the grain and peace offerings foreshadowed. It's what the high priestly role in the Levitical priesthood foreshadowed. It's what the Passover foreshadowed. It's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread foreshadowed. The First Fruits foreshadowed. The Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks foreshadowed. The Feast of Trumpets foreshadowed. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, foreshadowed. He is all over the law. He is all over the sacrifices, the festivals, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, John 5:47. "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And the promised seed fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfills the Mosaic covenant. He fulfills the Levitical covenant. And then number 4 on your outline, the promised seed fulfilled the Davidic covenant. This is in 2 Samuel 7, if you want to write it down, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," and God is talking to David, "I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my covenant love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Then he tells David this, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The promised seed has to now fulfill the Davidic covenant. They're tracing the seed. We're learning who he's going to be coming through. We're learning what his work is going to look like as the Old Testament progresses, which means now he has to be an eternal king with an eternal kingdom. And this is the entire argument of the book of Matthew. Just listen. Matthew 1:1, verse 6 and 17, all link Jesus to the Davidic line. Listen to all these references. Matthew 9:27, and Jesus passed from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They knew. 12:23, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" 15:22, a Canaanite woman came out crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." 20:31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowds that went before them and that followed them were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." 21:15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And then Jesus said to the scribes in 22:42, answering their question of whether or not he was the Christ, although born, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Jesus talking, "Whose son is he?" And then the Pharisees said to him, "He's the Son of David." And then Jesus says to them, "Then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" And this is a reference to Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of David? Are you the perpetual king? Is the kingdom here? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of David? Are you the perpetual king? Are you the one that is going to be ushering in the kingdom?" You see this all over Matthew. Listen to the kingdom references. Repent, 3:2, for the kingdom is at hand. 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 4:23, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirits, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And proclaim as you go," saying in 10:17, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 12:28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." 13:24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field." 13:31, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field." 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers." Are we getting the point? Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Matthew 24:14, 52 verses that came up. I probably just read 10. This is Matthew's entire argument. The promised seed of Genesis 3:15 fulfilled the Davidic covenant. And Matthew says, "I'm going to write a gospel that just proves it, that shows that this is so." And the promised seed, the one who would fulfill the Davidic covenant, is Jesus. That's what he's saying. Point number 5 on your outline. The promised seed fulfilled the new covenant. The promised seed fulfilled the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says this, and also Ezekiel 36:24-25. He says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he says earlier that, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." In Luke 22, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you It is a new covenant in my blood. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Colossians 3:6 says, "Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then Hebrews, there's several references as he argues that the new covenant is superior to the Mosaic. Hebrews 12:24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, he says, "and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the promised seed was to fulfill all these covenants: the Abrahamic, Mosaic, the Levitical, the Davidic, and the new covenant. All the authors of Scripture knew this. And the challenge is, do we? Because we need to. We need to understand these, or we won't be able to interpret what any of the authors of Scripture are writing about. We won't be able to defend against rampant false teachings and cults. It's very important we recognize, going back to the very beginning, we do not have to devotionalize every passage of Scripture out of context. Because the Scripture builds on our faith because it has tremendous continuity. If we skew the meaning of some application that's not in the text, all we do is we rob ourselves and we rob other people. And we don't talk about the importance and demonstrate with our interpretation that it is so important we understand what is going on in God's Word. The application is, it's not about your faithfulness, it's about God's covenant faithfulness. So get over yourself. That's the application. And the last point on your outline, the promised seed's fulfillment is guaranteed by the Noahic covenant. The promised seed's fulfillment is guaranteed by the Noahic covenant. Why I'm reading these references, go back to Jeremiah 33, where we started. Jeremiah 33:19, and this is where we're going to end this morning. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. God makes a promise to Noah, as you're turning there, in Genesis 8:22, and he says this: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And then he says in 9:8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you,'" which is what I just talked about, "'and with your seed after you, and with every living creature.'" Now, what does that mean? Let's look at Jeremiah 33, verse 19. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, if you can break the Noahic covenant so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant will also be broken with David, the Davidic covenant. My servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests," or the Levitical covenant, "my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seeds of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord,' listen, 'if my covenant for day and night and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established,'" in other words, if you can break the Noahic covenant, "'then I will reject the Abrahamic covenant, the descendants of Jacob, and the Davidic covenant, and David my servants, and taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, but I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them.'" God's covenant stands. The promised seed is going to undo the works of the devil. He is undoing the works of the devil. He told us the seed would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and he has. Go find out the fullness of that in your own studies. He told us that the promised seed would fulfill the Mosaic covenant, And he has. Search the scriptures to see why. The promised seed fulfills the Levitical covenant. Read Hebrews and find out how he does. The promised seed fulfills the Davidic covenant. See how Matthew argues for this as we continue to go through the book together on Sundays. The promised seed fulfills the new covenant. And we are guaranteed the second coming of Jesus will be just as fully realized as the first, because if you can undo day or night, then God will fail in His promises. And you can't. This Advent season, we need to celebrate the first arrival of the promised seed and look with tremendous anticipation to the second. And Hebrews 12 says this, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, Old Testament and New Testament, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the seed, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who trust in him shall not perish, but will, according to God's covenant, faithful love, have eternal life." Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness, that it is not contingent upon our faithfulness. Otherwise, we would not stand. God, give us a hunger for your word, or that we would dig and find out all the wonderful jewels that are in it, that our faith would be so filled that we would not just have to believe this because we've been told it, but that we can see that there is a clear thread that runs through your word, and we can be encouraged and know that you are true and that the second coming has happened because you, Christ, have fulfilled all the promises that they talked about in the Old Testament. You are the fulfillment of all this work. If we had the rest of our lives to talk about this, God, we would not have enough time. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness and your compassion on us, that you would send your Son to do what we could not, to restore us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.